Well, we'll pray and finish four and get into five. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word again. We just pray that you would continue to instill in us a desire to study, a desire to know more of you, and a desire to obey your word. We pray that as we study this book, as you have promised, that there would be blessings that would be imparted, whatever those may be. But we ask that you would give us insight and understanding and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 4, 5. Just to give you a kind of recap so you know what we've been talking about here. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we saw a basic introduction showing us the author, how and from whom John got this message, what he saw while the message was being given to him, and then a description of a judge, which was really God, standing among the churches, holding the angels or the stars in his hand, the angels of those churches. In chapter 2, we shifted back to earth. Rather than a heavenly scene, it went to earth, and we saw the churches. And we saw that, you know, in chapter 1, God was holding these churches in his hands. Chapter 2, it goes to earth and looks at these churches, and it starts talking about these seven churches, which symbolize, I believe, time periods throughout history leading up to the present, as well as the real churches, and a certain sin or attribute throughout society during those periods, as well as a certain sin that was being dealt with in those geographical regions. And then in chapter 3, it continued going through those seven churches. And now in chapter 4, we have switched back to the heavenly scene again, and returning to the judge who was now coming in and taking his seat on the throne. And we saw last week that around him were the angels and the saints, which we saw 12 of them anyway, were disciples that would be praising him. And that's kind of where we're at here in finishing this up here in verse 5. It says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back." And we're just going to kind of take that chunk here first. The lightning and thunder coming from this throne, I mean, if you imagine even watching a movie and you see lightning and thunder, it's a judgment. It's a scary thing. It's kind of intense. And that's what's going on here. There's not a word of peace or comfort that's being given. This is prepping you for, there's some bad stuff coming. Just like if you'd be watching a movie today. Now, in Psalms chapter 18, verse 13, it says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies." Last week we looked at other verses because we saw earlier in chapter 4, a voice like rushing waters, a voice like a trumpet, a voice that thunders. God's voice is very powerful. And so from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. It probably is real thunder, but that it also could be God's voice, in a sense. Just like what we saw in Exodus on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, there was thunder, there was lightning, and there was God's voice, and the people were scared. What I like is this description here. First of all, the seven lamps were the blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. So the Spirit is there. We saw this earlier in chapter 1 when we saw the description around the throne where there were this menorah, and we talked about why seven spirits, not one. We looked at Isaiah 11, which talked about seven attributes of the Spirit of God. And so that's why these are the seven spirits of God, the attributes of the Spirit. "But before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." I love that, because we often can read this in Revelation and think that this is just symbolic. and it symbols, you know, symbolizes purity or whatever. It may, but it's a real, this is what it looks like. When we get to heaven, this is what we're going to see. I truly believe that. And the reason I say that is because this isn't new. The book here that I wrote was Revelation, All of God's Word Revealed, because Revelation, as I told you before, is really other books just kind of put together into the book of Revelation. And so I want to just look at some of those. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet. Obviously, we know that, you know, this might be viewed sometimes as more of a prophetic book as than a historical book, but yet it's got a lot of history in it as well. It certainly isn't put in the same class as Ezekiel or as Revelation normally. But Ezekiel 1:22 says, describing the throne of God ultimately here, and it says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures, which is the cherubim, was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. I think that was the NIV. Some of you might, anybody else have a different translation that says what that is? Color of an awesome crystal. Likeness of the firmament. So we're seeing a clear jewel, ultimately. And as far as firmament goes, by the way, all the Jews and Josephus and everything said it was crystalline. So I don't think it's they were describing just air there and that it was like a crystal. So he saw the same thing. We can go to Exodus 24, verse 10. And as you go there, this is when Moses was going up the mountain and he would see God. And so he describes God in this way. Now, Exodus is certainly a historical book. We don't call that, you know, prophetic necessarily, even though there are prophetic things in it. You know, the modern church, we have a tendency to just kind of departmentalize different books into different categories, and then we, as we read it, we kind of filter it that way. And I think that's dangerous sometimes. I mean, there's some good truth in that, but it's also dangerous if you just categorize it and won't allow your brain to think anything else. And that's what's happened with Revelation, is we've categorized it as this prophetic book that you really just can't understand. And so as a result, we just look at it as symbolism and don't think that it's real. But in Exodus 24:10, it says, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. So John isn't seeing anything new. It's not just figurative language. And we could look at other verses that will also say the same thing, but I think you get the picture. I'll just give you a couple there for now. The four living creatures here, they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now, these are the cherubim. Every time we see the cherubim in Scripture, you're going to see the throne of God somewhere. Now, we see them in the Garden of Eden where they were put so that you couldn't get to the throne of God. You couldn't get to God ultimately. In the Ark of the Tabernacle, by the Ark of the Covenant, it had cherub because that was called the mercy seat or the throne of God. It was where God would come and meet with man. So these cherubim are always seen in the throne room of God. One of the interesting things, though, is the difference between a cherub and a seraphim. In Ezekiel, we'll see seraphim, and then we have cherub. Now, typically, when you say cherub today, we think of these fat little Valentine, whatever those people are, with wings. What's that?
Yeah, like that's protecting me.
Yeah, not only, yeah, that's protecting me, but like that would make me fall in love. That just makes me kind of want to go, ugh. But, yeah, that is the furthest thing, and we have to get that idea out of our heads. The description of these cherub isn't given here very much outside of they were covered with eyes in front and back. We'll get to that in a minute. But what I want to do is just look at a couple of verses that talk about these cherubim being wherever God goes. I don't believe you're going to necessarily see a cherub unless God is there. So like when an angel appears to you, I don't think you're going to see a cherub. The cherub are these specific guardian angels, it seems. Okay, now, I may get to heaven and find out I'm wrong, but from what I see Scripture saying, they're different than your average angel. But The other thing is, we saw some on TV too, is when you die, you don't become an angel. We hear that, you know, well, she's an angel in heaven now. No, she's not. When you die, you don't get demoted. You get promoted. The angels were created, and I think we talked about this last week, to be ministers to the heirs of salvation. An angel would be a demotion when we die. You don't become an angel. And so we won't get into that too much outside of I'm going to throw that out there. And maybe we can talk about it later if you want. I'll just give you a couple of verses. If you want to write them down, you can. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the nation tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 80, verse 1. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. You can see the same thing in Isaiah 37, 16, Ezekiel 9, 3, Ezekiel 10, 1 through 3, and many others. We know that Satan was a cherub, a guardian angel, one of these specific angels. It tells us that in Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 is a very important chapter for a number of reasons, to understand who Satan is, when was he created, what did he do. I mean, if you want to know about Satan, one of the best things we know about him can be found in Ezekiel 28. And it says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Somebody today was just telling me that some have used this, that this was the pre-earth, an earth before, you know, the one that the dinosaurs were on, and then God destroyed it and made a new earth. That's garbage. But they said, see, he walked among the fiery stones. He walked among when it was just volcanoes and things like that. No, because it goes on, you're in the garden of God. It says, you were blameless in your ways from the time you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. In this chapter 28, you'll see that he walked in the garden of God. Well, the garden of God isn't in this dinosaur earth or anything like that. But the fact that it says on the day you were created, they were prepared. So, on the day you were created, well, when was Satan created then? Because he's a created being. He's not eternal. So he had to be created in one of those 6 days of creation. Second of all, it says on the day that those precious stones, the jewels, were created, that's when the angels were created. We don't know when that was, but it seems like it had to be either day 1, 2, or 3 that those precious stones were created. Probably more along the lines of day 2 or 3 that God created the angels. But anyway, regardless, the point is that he was expelled. We know that he was a cherub, what we're looking at. So he was probably covered in eyes. He was a guardian cherub. Guardian of what? The throne of God. When Adam and Eve fell, God puts another cherub with a flaming sword to keep them from getting into the garden. I believe they're there right now at the throne of God. There's going to be cherub there. And that's why Ezekiel sees them, John sees them, because that's where they're at. What I am going to do is I am going to have you turn to Ezekiel, because there's a lengthy description of these creatures, but I think we kind of need to look at it to get a picture of what Revelation is describing here. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 26. It says, "I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, and an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light." Which is interesting, because what we just saw here at the throne of God was lightning flashing. "The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. In the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Now, oftentimes in music and whatnot, when we see Satan, he's called Pan. And he's pictured with goat's feet. Well, why? Well, he was a cherub. And it says their feet were like those of a calf. So that doesn't go without merit that Satan is pictured that way. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, on the left, the face of an ox, and also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side. Which is also, by the way, what we see in the temple of God. In the most holy place, it says their wings touched one another. You know, in Solomon's temple, when it describes that especially, we see that the wings went from one end to the other, touching each other. Why? Well, that's what's in heaven. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals or of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. And that's what I like to see here, is that the creatures were going back and forth like lightning. Which makes you wonder here in chapter 4, verse 5 of Revelation, when it said, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Is it really lightning, or is it the cherub going back and forth? Because of what Ezekiel is saying here. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and on all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around, which is what we saw here in Revelation chapter 4. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go. What did we see here? We saw the seven spirits at the throne. So everything's the same. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other. And each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an enemy. So, when the creatures move, the sound of their wings is like rushing waters. Which means that sometimes we hear a voice at the throne of God. We've talked about that in previous weeks. One like thunder, rushing waters, a trumpet. That it may not always be God's voice that we're hearing. If it's a sound of rushing waters, it could be the sound of the wings of the cherub. So, I mean, I don't know if you can even picture this in your mind, but this is a pretty freaky throne you'd have to come before. Everybody will stand before someday. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, over the heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. After this description, it goes on basically to describe this man in the same way that we saw Revelation chapter 1 describe God. Again, just showing you, Revelation isn't weird. If it is, Ezekiel is. Well, I guess it's kind of weird, but I should say it's not abnormal. In Revelation 4:7, we'll go back to that, and I'm going to come. I'll touch on what we've just read here a little more. Revelation 4:7 says, "The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle." That's just what Ezekiel just described. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now, these are some of my favorite verses in Revelation. There is a small difference between what we just read here in Ezekiel and what we see here in John, or in Revelation, that John saw. Can you tell a couple of differences here between the cherub that John is describing and what we read in Ezekiel? I mean, you saw a lot of parallels that I pointed out. Any differences? Yep. In Ezekiel, they have four wings. In Revelation here, it says they had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And in John, or in Ezekiel, the wheels are covered, and here we see the wings. The reason that is going to be is, it may be explained anyway, because there are two types of cherub. Obviously, one with four wings, and I think they're going to serve primarily as the same function, but maybe slightly different, something I don't know, but they would be called seraphim. The Bible talks about the cherubim and the seraphim. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I'll just read it to you. It says, "I saw the Lord seated up on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." That's Isaiah. So, not only did Ezekiel see it, not only did John see it, Isaiah saw it. But here's, I think, the difference. The number of wings and their location. Where are the cherub always at? Around the throne. They're right there. The seraph are above it. They have the six wings. And so I think both of them are here. Because all this says here is that these are living creatures. It says there were four living creatures covered in eyes. It doesn't say there were four cherub here. They're just called living creatures. But we know that according to Ezekiel, according to other Old Testament verses, that these are cherub or seraphim. Because they have six wings, I suspect that they are seraphim here. Yet we saw cherub in other places in Revelation. So I think, from what I've been able to gather, is that the cherub are right by the thrones. The seraphim are above the throne. The seraphim have six wings, four wings by the thrones. That's the sense I've been able to make out of it. What I like is what they say, though. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, why I love that is because we're going to see them say this again later, but it's going to be slightly different. The one who is, the one who was. He is the Ancient of Days. He always was. He always is. And he is to come. He's coming back. And so we see that in chapter 11, when Christ actually comes and puts his feet on the earth and comes back, they will say the one who is and who was. And they will leave out who is to come. Because what it's saying ultimately is that God is taking his seat, but he's not here yet. He hasn't come yet, but he's preparing to come. the judgment seat is, you know, the courtroom's being seated, but judgment hasn't been passed out. But we're, I mean, this is all going to be so fast. Chapter 11 really is not very far away from what we're reading here. It will get changed to the, you know, leaving that one out. The other thing that I find very neat about the angel's praise, and you'll see this throughout the whole book of Revelation, is how they praise God. It is always going to be in third-person praise when the angels praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They'll never say, you are holy. You. Second, only humans will worship in that second-person praise. What I like about the fact that angels worship God differently than we do is I'm always amazed at 1 Peter 1:12. And 1 Peter 1:12 says this, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Even angels long to look into these things. In essence, what it says here in 1 Peter 1:12 is the angels long to look into the gospel. They marvel at what we have. They can't understand our relationship with Jesus, which would be one reason you should never pray to an angel too, because they don't even understand our connection, our relationship with God. When they were created, they weren't created to have the relationship with God that you and I have. That's why I say it's a demotion to be an angel when you die. You wouldn't understand the gospel. The angels can't understand the gospel. They marvel at that. Well, they had some kind of free will because Satan chose to do, but Satan's fall has absolutely no chance of redemption. I mean, there's no forgiveness for him. I mean, that was it. And God didn't create the world for angels. He created it for us. Hebrews tells us he created angels for us too, to be ministers to the heirs of salvation. He created them to be messengers to us, to help us, to protect us, to guard us. You know, the Jewish people believe that everybody has a guardian angel, and that guardian angel looks like you. Give you some biblical support for this. Do you remember when Peter was thrown in prison, and the angel lets him out? He goes to the house, knocks on the door, a woman opens the door. Peter slams the door, goes in, he says, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "Nonsense, woman, it's his angel." They believed that there was the angel that looked like Peter was at the door. Had to be his angel. And so that was the view that they had. Now, I've heard many stories. Now, I'm not saying that this is true. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it because I can't prove that in the Bible. I just can show you that's what the disciples believed. Okay, but I know Mrs. Uden at Christ Lutheran one time, when she was in high school or college, she and her sister would run every day, and her sister came in and said, "I'm not feeling good, I'm not going to run today." The time, there was like a car that ran right at the very moment where they would, because they were very routine about this, they'd always be at this one spot at a certain time, it was a car that would have basically run them over and knocked down the stop sign or something like that. Anyway, her sister said that Cindy came in and said, "I'm not feeling well today, I'm not going to run." So both of them saw each other, and neither one did that. Another person I knew, a professor at Concordia Seward, told me about a friend of his who in battle, they had some mission they were supposed to do, and this, I don't know my army terms, but a commander, sergeant, somebody higher up came and said, "There's a phone call for you, you got to go take this." And he says, "I'm about to take lead my men out. I can't do it." He says, "No, you have to take this phone call." So he went into the barracks or whatever it was to go take this phone call, and this other guy says, "I will lead the men." And he took the guys out, and all of them were killed. None of them came back. And there was no phone call. And they don't know who this guy was, that type of thing. So, I don't know. We probably could share stories all night about similar things that have happened. I just know that angels were created for you. And I do believe that you know, because they were to be, as the Bible says, ministers to the heirs of salvation. But, I mean, just think how amazing that is, though, that the angels are looking down at you thinking, wow, Jesus, why? I mean, as he was hanging on the cross for you, that they would have to, I mean, they'd be marveling at that. And that's what it says. When you go look at that 1 Peter, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things.
Is that kind of why maybe they did what they did? Is because they actually, in a sense, have for the short term promoted themselves? Because
very well could be. I mean, that those rogue ones would feel powerful. I mean, obviously Satan does. I mean, Satan obviously had to feel like he could ascend to the throne of God, as Ezekiel tells us and Isaiah talks about as well, that he had those feelings that, you know, maybe they did feel that way. Like, who are these little dust peons? We're better than they are. Maybe they didn't probably understand the gospel either at that point. I mean, yeah. Yeah, because ultimately they do have dominion. I mean, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave dominion to Adam. Adam lost it. It went to Satan. That's why he is prince of this world. But when Jesus is going to take that dominion back. And so, you know, a lot of people think, oh, Jesus is king of the world right now. Well, yes, on one hand he is. On the other hand, he isn't. Because it says that he is the prince of this world. He stands condemned. The prince of this world now stands condemned. But judgment has not taken place yet. The jury hasn't said, well, I guess they've said guilty, but he hasn't been taken off to the dungeon yet, ultimately. Which is why in Matthew 4, when Jesus was led up into the in the wilderness there, Satan says, all these kingdoms I'll give to you. And you think, they don't belong to you. Yes, they do. They did belong to the devil. Well, I guess I look at it this way, is that, I mean, he has reign, but only that which God gives him, and that which God will give because we allow, in a sense. That's why obedience is important. You know, I always use that umbrella analogy of the Ten Commandments. Really, God's law all around is a protection for us. If I step outside of God's law and disobey, God's saying, hey, I'm here to protect you, but you've stepped outside of my protection. And as a result, Satan has every right to attack me. Kind of like, you know what? I have no fear of being possessed by a demon, but if I go and start playing with a Ouija board, step out of God's, you know, protection, I'm opening myself up, stepping away from his protection. In Job's case, he was a righteous man. I don't think he was stepping outside of God's umbrella of protection, but that's also why Satan had to have that extra permission, in a sense, to attack. And that was a test. And God will allow us to be tested. He will, you know, in Deuteronomy it talks about even these soothsayers and whatnot, and he says the Lord God is testing you to see if you will love him and follow him with your whole heart, mind, and soul ultimately. And so God will allow us to be tested like he did in Job's case, but I don't believe that, you know, when Satan has, he has power, he has dominion. The way I look at it is that when, because of Christ, we have protection, and that Satan can raise havoc. I think that you can even go to cities and see that there's dominions that Satan has on earth today. Countries, locations, geographical locations almost. That's like there's just an evil there. I don't want to say that, you know, I understand how the spiritual realm works fully, but that's how I've viewed it more. Anyway, I just find it amazing that what we have is such a gift and we just kind of trample on it. Ah, no big deal. You know, Jesus went to the cross. That's pretty awesome. But you know what? Yet the angels marvel about it. You know, they long to look into it, and we treat it as if it's nothing that special in the church, typically. We're so busy. It's just a departmentalized part of our life, the gospel is. It's not our life. And I think that when we, it's just like evangelism or the belief in anything until you experience it, it's just a doctrine, it's just knowledge in our head. It has to go down to the heart. And I think the gospel is just knowledge for most people in the churches today. It's just head knowledge of what Christ did. And we say, yeah, I can believe that happened. Well, even the devil believes it happened. The devil knows it happened. So what makes us different from the devil? If the devil believes that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the people, and I can believe that, but that's not going to save me. The difference is, like what Brett was saying, is there a change? Have we been reborn? Are we made new? Do we hate sin? Will we obey God? If we're not willing to obey God, I question whether we really believe the gospel. Finishing up chapter 4, verse 9 here says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sit on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sit on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. I like that whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks. What do they thank Him for? Existence? Life? The opportunity to serve Him? I don't know. But I just find it neat that the angels even thank Him. And they give Him glory, honor, and thanks. I was talking to somebody here earlier about, I think sometimes in church we are so busy trying to receive something than we are to give God something. And all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanks be to Him. But I think that most of our time in churches sometimes are, help me, I want this, I want that. Might be good things. I want to experience You. I want Your Spirit. I want to know You. I want great things, but it's just I. I don't know if that's praise. You know what I'm saying? Kind of goes back to what last year we were talking about, praise and worship, the difference. We always talk about worship. Oh, you know, worship was wonderful today. I don't think we ever worship, hardly. If you look at, go look up every time worship happens in the Bible, they, boom, fall on their face. When they praise God, they raise their hands. When they worship, they fall on their face. And we always call it a worship service. Well, if it's a worship service, we shouldn't be standing up. We should be on our face. And there's two complete different attitudes. I think praise is still, it belongs to Him. We're receiving more, whereas worship is giving everything to God. That's why we're on our face. I think there's a lack of worship in our society. Lots of praise, a lack of worship. Anyway, it says the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy. Notice second person praise, You. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. I just love that too, because first of all, we saw the crowns. Earlier, we saw in chapter, I think it was chapter 4 at the beginning here, the elders had these crowns. And I said, well, we're not going to keep them. We lay them at the feet of Jesus. Again, recognizing God gives us the crown, but we give it back to Him. And the other thing is in chapter 1, verse 6, we saw a doxology. You are worthy, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. In chapter 1, He was worthy of glory and power. A twofold doxology. Now, we see glory, honor, power. A threefold doxology. We're going to see another one here in chapter 5, and it's going to become a fourfold doxology. So I told you way back in chapter 1 that it's going to increase. You've got the twofold doxology, a threefold Chapter 5 is going to give us a fourfold. And then we're going to, the next time we see it, it'll be a sevenfold doxology. Remember I told you there's a split between 4 and the last 2 or 3? 4, 2, 1? There's always a break between the fourth one. The same is true in the doxology. It'll be 4 and then to 7. So that break, that pattern that's there. We'll talk more about that in chapter 5. The other thing is just what they're saying. For you created all things. Today, one of the mantras of the church that I hear in my ministry is creation isn't that important. It's just that you believe in Jesus. Creation is divisive. Well, I think the 24 elders found it to be kind of important. And we're going to talk more about that even later. You're going to see when the scrolls are opened, it's obviously very important. And I believe that from the bottom of my heart in my ministry. I've seen what the lack of believing in God as creator and a young earth has done to our society and to the churches. The compromise that it is allowed to bring in is devastating. These people know it. Just my little plug for creation there because the elders plugged it. So, all right, chapter 5. We may not get all through this or not, but I think we will. It's pretty short. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scrolls or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Looking at that, first of all, this scroll, you might look at this as the deed to the earth. Okay, ultimately that's what it is. It's a deed claiming ownership of the earth. Because we just saw he's the one that created all things. It belongs to him. And so now, you know, God the Father was still sitting on his throne in chapter 4. But here we see, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with the 7 seals." He was sitting there in chapter 4, but with nothing in his hand. Now he's got this scroll in his hand, in his right hand. Right hand is important. Why? Do a word search of right hand throughout Scripture. You know, obviously God is sitting at the right hand of God. But what we see throughout the Old Testament, when you look at the right hand of God, God brings deliverance with his right hand. And so it's significant that the right hand of God, I mean, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Jesus brought deliverance. When he judges Egypt and all these things, it's the right hand of God that brings them out. It's the right hand. Power. There's symbolism there, for sure. This scroll, nobody on heaven or on earth or in heaven or under the earth, which is significant. People always say, where is hell? Is it really under the earth or is it in some spiritual realm? Well, biblically it always does seem to point under the ground. I know that there have been so-called or supposed voice recordings that people get deep down in the earth. True or not, I have no idea. But hell where there's fire and brimstone, I mean, it could fit, but yet this whole earth is going to be destroyed and going to be cast into an abyss. So, I don't know is my answer to that. But regardless, he's saying there's nobody on earth, under the earth, or in heaven who can open this scroll. Only Jesus is going to be able to do this. Isaiah 29:11 says, "For you this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. If you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, 'Read this, please,' he will answer, 'I can't, it's sealed.'" We're not seeing anything new here. The scroll's been around. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah 29 verse 18, just 7 verses later. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Because of Christ's ability to open this scroll, when Christ came, he gave, you know, the deaf they could hear, the blind could see, and he's gained this right to open the scroll. He was able, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:8-10 identifies that as a messianic prophecy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we know that this is the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, who's doing it. And if that's not clear enough, then, you know, the root of David, which also is a messianic prophecy that, you know, from the stump of Jesse, the Messiah would come. So there's no question who this is. This isn't an angel. It's not a cherub that's able to open it. It is Jesus, Yeshua, who is able to open this scroll. Why? Well, because he's the one who, I think, in Isaiah, was able to heal the blind. He's the one. He's the Messiah that Isaiah was saying, the only one that's going to be able to do this is the Messiah. And this is also why when Jesus came on this earth, do you remember the blind man who Jesus spit in the mud, put the mud in his eyes, and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? This really bothered the Pharisees for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus was in the face of the Pharisees because the Talmud, the Jewish, not the Talmud, but the Jewish Pharisaical laws, which are recorded in the Talmud, said that you, and I know this is crazy, but it's in there, that you're not allowed to spit and make mud. You're not allowed to make mud on the Sabbath. And it was a Sabbath day that he does this. It also says in the Talmud that you're not allowed to put saliva on your eyes. I have no idea why they made that rule, but it's in there. Probably, I don't know, but because they could make rules, they did it. I mean, it's ridiculous the things that they argue in the Talmud. But it is clear from that that Jesus was trying to say, I'm going to break every one of your rules. Then he tells them to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which would have probably taken him about a half hour to get there because he was blind and it's quite a ways down there. That would have been further than a Sabbath day's walk. So more than likely, he broke the Sabbath day's walk. He broke the commandment because he made mud. He healed on the Sabbath and he spit on somebody's eyes. He was breaking every man-made rule that he could in that. And to make it worse, the Pharisees knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to heal the blind. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there an example of any blind man being healed. The Pharisees knew that the Messiah would heal the blind. And so, it is a huge prophetic fulfillment when Jesus heals the blind, because it's a claim to be the Messiah. It's kind of interesting that that connection is made here with this guy then being worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because he's the Messiah. Only he can open this scroll. As far as scrolls go, we do know archaeologically that Roman scrolls were sealed 7 times. Now, it wasn't like there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 right along the edge. What they would do is it was sealed, and if you broke that seal, you could unravel it a ways and read what was there. Now, normally they were written on both sides too. But then what you would do is break the other seal, and you could open it up even further. And then break another seal, and it would open up further. Which is very fitting to what we see here. As he breaks every seal, he can read something. When the first seal happens, this goes. When he breaks the second seal, this happens. You're getting more information with each seal being broken there. All right. So we establish that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the prophesied Messiah, the one who did heal the blind, is the one who opens this scroll. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders." Pretty much what we've seen before. We're just seeing the Lamb is there, Jesus, Yeshua. "He had 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Okay, horns are representative of power throughout Scripture. eyes see, the spirit sees. So there's symbolism, but with truth, literal truth there. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So notice, who was on the throne? Jesus or God? I know Jesus is God, but ultimately the picture is God. The Lamb now appears to come and take the scroll from the hand of God on the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So, again, second person praise. The elders are doing this. They have a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're seeing a part of, well, we see the Trinity aspect here. The power of God, the Spirit, is there. We see God. We see the Lamb. All there in this picture. As far as the horn being power and whatnot, Luke says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, Luke 1:69. There are other places, Deuteronomy 33:17, but for now, just see that Jesus is represented as the horn of salvation, which would be a good reason why he has seven horns. Seven for the Spirit, seven spirits, all that. John saw Christ as both the Lion and the Lamb, which is also interesting because the Lion, he's a judge. He's going to kick butt. The Lamb, well, that's because he was for the Christians. For the Christians, he's a Lamb. For the ungodly, he'll be a Lion. Judge, a Redeemer. Both are pictured there. When he takes the scroll out of the hands, he's worshipped. Sing. Now, I don't know if the song they sang is any indication of the prayers offered, but we see praises were given to God for his righteous deliverance. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain. You delivered us, basically, from all tribes, every nation. You made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God. You are our deliverer. In chapter 6, verse 10, John's going to see the saints calling out for God to judge the world and avenge their death. So I don't know if those are the prayers of the saints that are being poured out. How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge us? These prayers of deliverance, God, come quickly. These prayers of deliverance being brought to the throne, ultimately. Notice that these golden bowls full of incense, at this point, they're not poured out or anything like that, but incense usually was smoke, and the smoke rising up to the throne is a picture there. The song that they sing, it's a new song. That's kind of interesting. It's a new song. And then it says, almost at least in quotes, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Now, punctuation isn't in, you know, the original language, so it could be one of two ways. And they sang a new song, and then they're saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," or it could be that "You are worthy to take the scroll" is the song. Okay, I tend to think that "You are worthy to take the scroll" is the song, but it's new. Either could be correct, new because it had never been heard, or new because it couldn't have been said before. This is the first time that he's taking the scroll. He hasn't come to judge the earth yet, but now he is. He's about to make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and so this is a new chapter, a new period of history that's taking place, and so they would be singing that. It is not strange that this is mentioned here in Revelation. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." A theme of putting their trust in God. Psalm 149 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints." Psalm 98, a psalm, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." Psalm 98 verse 1. We can look at Isaiah 42:10. Or again in Revelation 14, we'll see a new song. But this new song seems to be about deliverance, the right hand, assembly of the saints, what we're seeing here. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise.'" Like I said before, we see this doxology: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise, sevenfold. Let's see. Ultimately, the court seated. Then I looked, I heard of many thousands. The courtroom is now filled, and all the saints are coming in. Why? Well, the saints are going to judge the world, aren't they? We talked about that last week. The disciples, "Don't you know that you are going to judge the world? You will even judge angels?" That's why we're going to have thousands upon thousands of people here with God, because when He comes, the saints come with Him. Jude tells us that. It says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh word ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Jude 1, 14 through 15 there. So, again, it's all fitting the theme. God is coming to judge. That's what's happening. There's no question that's what's taking place. Now, since the angels are praising here, just a reminder again, it's third-person praise, just as it was back in chapter 4, verse 8, when the angels worship the living creatures, saying that with the elders, I guess, there. But verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." This kind of mirrors Psalm 148:7-10. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds." It's just kind of like what Romans says, all creation really gives God glory. Romans 8:19-21. So there's a lot more that we could talk about on here. I mean, we could spend a year easily on Revelation, but I don't want to do that. But I mean, I'd love to talk about verse 10. "You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." There's a lot that we could talk on that in itself, that we are priests. Don't think Levitical priests. Think priests of Melchizedek. We're going to reign on the earth. We're going to reign where? Not just in heaven. When we always think, "Oh, well, someday we're going to be up in heaven." Yeah, but there's a new earth too. You will reign on earth. It'll be a new one, probably much like the Garden of Eden. People sometimes just think of this spiritual realm that's so far removed from our reality. I don't think it's going to be as far removed from our reality as we realize. I mean, it's certainly going to be different, but all of what we've done now is prep. Chapter 5, chapter 4, the courtroom is there. Chapter 5, now the judgment is being handed out. You know how like when the bailiff comes into a judge and he hands the judge the envelope or whatever it is and he's got to read it? He opens it up to read it? That's where we're at. And so now we're about to see guilty be read and the punishment being dished out in chapter 6. And close in prayer. Lord, thank You again for Your word, and we thank You that You are worthy to take that scroll and open it. We look forward to the day that You do. even though we know it brings judgment. It's a bitter and yet sweet scroll, as we will see. But we pray that you would help us in the meantime to be worthy of the honor that you have given us, the honor of being priests in your kingdom, to go and serve and to preach the word, to tell others of the good news that salvation has come through Yeshua. And we know, Lord, that you have conquered. It is because you are worthy that we are now worthy. It is your righteousness that has been imparted to us. May that truth move us, that we would look into this gospel and not treat it as if it was something that was small, but that we would respond in love and that we would seek to obey you with our whole heart, our whole mind, body, and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.